With us. We welcome you as well and are thankful that you're here with us. I want to start off with just a quick announcement, and I have left my clicker, okay? It's been a week since I've been in the pulpit, and I've got to a little rusty. All right, so a little announcement for this week. At the end of this month, on September 25th, we're going to be resuming our midweek gathering. Looking forward to that. That's the same week we're starting life groups. And so we just have, at the end of the month, we'll be resuming our yearly activities. And just thank you to all who are participating in that. And if you're not, I encourage you to. All right, we are built for community and life groups. And the midweek gathering are ways where, you know, we may not be able to interact with everyone in this room right now. 300 people are hard to interact with. But if we take those into the smaller groups through the midweek gathering and life groups, we're able to participate in community. And we have an exciting topic this fall for our midweek gathering. The lessons are under a series called Tried and True. We're talking about the story of Scripture, specifically how we got the Bible. And to give you a little bit of a taste of that, is when we look at the Bible, it's 66 books. And so you might look at the Bible as one book, but in reality, it's 66. The word Bible is plural for the books. And so literally when we hold a Bible in our hands or we scroll through our phone, we are accessing a library of ancient documents that we believe were written by men inspired or moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the Word of God, yet God actually used people like you and me to write that book. And that's what we're going to be talking about this fall. We've got some exciting topics, and we're going to have hopefully some hands-on things where you can look and touch some documents and some things that point to that history of the Bible. Believe it or not, God did not hover down a book to land in our hands, and it was the very Word of God. But He used people, imperfect people, that were inspired by Him, inspired, moved by the Holy Spirit, to produce this book, which has been passed down to us in the last 2,000 years. It's amazing history. Looking forward to it. We have these flyers in the foyer for you. It gives you the schedule of everything that's going on. So on September 25th, we have a kickoff meal. We will not have a formal Bible study that night, but there'll be a kickoff meal, and we invite you to that. It's going to be a great evening. Just we'll give an overview. But then Grady, Rick, Moore, myself will be leading those discussions this fall. Some of it will be more of the formal teaching, and then we'll have our discussions around round tables, and then some of it will be more of a panel discussion throughout the season. And we've got different things mixed in there. We'll have nights of fellowship where we have a game night. We're going to have a night of worship where our worship leaders will lead our thoughts and worship for an evening. So just a lot really to look forward to. And I'm really excited about this. A friend of mine I graduated from Freed Hardeman with, he is a doctoral student at Hebrew Union here in Cincinnati. And so he's going to be coming on October 30th to come and to give his perspective on some of this conversation, which, as you would imagine, he's got a good perspective. And he promised me that he's going to bring some pretty cool documents from the library there at Hebrew Union. So fingers crossed for some of that. So a lot of really neat stuff to look forward to for this fall. And so as we think about that, an interesting conversation with Scripture is this. Is when you look at the gospel accounts, and if you were to open up your Bible right now, and I would imagine your digital Bibles have this too, if you scroll at the four Gospels, and when we say the Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of the New Testament. And it'll say, the first words aren't actually in Matthew 1, verse 1, but you'll look at the top, it'll say, the Gospel according to Matthew. Now, it might surprise you, and I'll kind of whet your appetite for our midweek study, is whether or not that's part of Scripture or not, and that's actually been a debate. But you find that in even some of the most ancient manuscripts, the Gospel according to Matthew, the Gospel according to Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, and the Gospel according to John. And what that means is really the title of the Gospels is, they're the Gospels. They're accounts of the life and teachings of Jesus. They're a record of the way Jesus lived and the stories of his life and ultimately the stories of his death. But they also contain many of the teachings of Jesus. We get that throughout the rest of the New Testament for sure, as those testify to what the Gospels teach about Jesus. But what the Gospels are, they're an account of the life of Jesus. And these are historic documents that give record. They're eyewitness accounts to the life of Jesus. But what's interesting about this is there's four accounts. Now let me ask you, why would there be four different accounts of the same story? What's the purpose of that? If it is just everything is just hovered down and we have the exact message, did we not get it right the first time? Why did we need four of them? And I think part of the reason is because that God used real people to write scripture. And there are real historic accounts of what actually happened. They're eyewitness accounts that have been recorded for us. And with that, since they're eyewitness accounts, you're going to notice as you read through the Gospels, and if you've ever read through the Gospels, you might have noticed this, but I'll challenge you, if you haven't, go through and read the Gospels, all four of the accounts, and I would bet you will notice that Matthew might include a few different details than John. And in fact, John, if you've read John before, you might notice he doesn't include some of the main stories that Matthew, Mark, and Luke will include. But you notice Matthew, Luke, and Mark will include different details. Sometimes, and this is maybe where you've thought about this before, sometimes it might even seem like they're contradicting one another. One includes one detail here, and one does the other. Like, why is that in the Bible? And we're moving towards a point here, which is this, is first of all, if they're truly eyewitness accounts by real people, it is understandable why they would include different details and why one person would emphasize one thing and one person would emphasize the other. For instance, this morning, you may walk away from this service and say, Brian Dixon had some really interesting thoughts in worship today. And then another person might say, Noah Eisenhower had some really interesting thoughts and worship today. And if you heard that, you might assume, oh, well, someone's wrong. Either Brian led the thoughts or Noah led the thoughts for the service this morning. However, those are two different points of views, but if you were here this morning, it's obvious where the discrepancy is coming from, because you know both Brian and Noah. Well, at least Brian had some interesting thoughts. We can at least say that for sure. But there's no contradiction. It's just different points of view. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John provide different points of view to the life of Christ. And with that, naturally, just as you and I do, would have honed in on various details. Why do I say that? One, it's convenient to push you. Hey, we're going to have a really cool conversation for midweek. But two, I want to think about that for us this morning as well. Because it's not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, even though they were inspired scripture writers in a sense, and historically their documents have been passed down, and we believe those things to be inspired by God. But at the same time, we're not unlike them. We're not writing scripture today, but we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we provide a unique perspective to the world around us, a unique testimony through our own lives and through our own details of our story. We provide a testimony to Christ. And as disciples of Jesus, we're followers of Christ. And the word Christian even means to be a Christ follower or to be Christ-like. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that to be a pretty bold task, to represent Christ to the world. That my life, if each one of us were to write an autobiography and have all the various details and all the various things that have happened in our life, we each are uniquely, if we're followers of Jesus, we're each uniquely pointing and saying something about Christ to the world. And we're able to use our unique skills, our unique talents, and our unique failures to point people to Jesus. Now, with that comes a risk, though. If we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, we're going to represent him to the world as Christ followers, we're going to tell people what the gospel is like based on how we live and how we talk, there comes a risk. And I think that risk is summed up well by Gandhi. Now, I don't know if you've heard this quote before. I've heard it a lot, and I've heard a lot of celebrities on, like, Facebook Reels, I'll see, you know, on, like, Saturday Night Live interviewing someone, and they say this quote from Gandhi, in which he said this, and Gandhi was a famous Buddhist teacher. He says, "I like your Christ, but not your Christianity." Or another variation of this quote is this: "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Now, raise your hand if you don't mind. Have you heard a quote like this before from Gandhi? I've heard it a lot. And it's a very thought-provoking quote. And I think it's one that we should take serious. However, I also, based on light and soft research of my own on this, I have found that this quote's unverified. Like, there's not a source you can point to when Gandhi has said this. In fact, there's fact-checker websites out there that fact-check our news and all that and try to provide the true facts that they'll present this quote as unverified. Like, there's no way to verify it. If he did say it, it's never been written, at least as far as many people can find. But even though we're not sure that Gandhi believed this about Christians, although perhaps, you know, it's a good suggestion, maybe he did, we do know what modern nuns believe about Christians today, based on our research. And when I say nuns, I'm talking about those. We talked about this a bit last spring, but if you weren't here for that, when we talk about nuns, we're talking about the 28% of Americans who, when asked what is your religious status in surveys or in the census, will select none of the above, or they'll just put none, or it'll say none in particular. And so statisticians will call them the nuns. Right? There's no way to classify them based on their religion because they say just nothing. It's not that I don't believe. It's not that I do believe. It's just I'm not really, I just don't identify with any particular religious group. And a study put on by a Christian parachurch organization found that only 2% of this group called nuns believe that Christians fully represent the values and teachings of Jesus. Now, there was a slightly bigger number, it was like 10 to 15% that said they somewhat represent the values and teachings of Jesus, but I don't know about you. I don't want someone to look at my life and say, well, he somewhat represented the values and teachings of Jesus. And so either way, neither one of those is a very good stat. But that only 2% of nuns believe that the Christians they know fully represent the values and teachings of Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I look at that quote and I find that problematic as a follower of Jesus. And I realize whether or not I've lived that or not, that that might be someone's perception of me to claim to be a minister in a church of disciples of Jesus. And I understand that. And that's something we live with. And in fact, the survey went on to say, and I don't present this to all be negative, but to raise attention for us today to live according to the values and teachings of Christ. But that same survey found that nuns view Christians in this way, that 50% believe, that doesn't mean we are, but believe that Christians, at least the ones they know, are hypocritical. 54% selected that they believe Christians to be judgmental. 50% believe them to be self-righteous. 36% arrogant. This one I think is most problematic to me because it's one of the foundations of the teachings of Jesus, but almost 1 in 4 of the nuns would believe that Christians are unforgiving, and the same stat for those who are selfish. And all of those things are problematic, but probably even more problematic than the fact that some people associate Christians with these negative ideas is the fact that very few of them associate Christians with the positive. Is that nuns view Christians, only 16% view Christians as giving, only 15% view Christians as friendly, and only 12% view Christians as compassionate. Now, I don't present this to you to discourage you or to make us upset or make us feel bad. That's not at all the purpose. But because, believe me, I am with followers of Jesus almost every day. I'm with Christians every day. I truly believe the Christians in my life are some of the best people on this earth. And I believe that. And I believe that that's what God has intended for us to do, is to follow Jesus. And that brings forth the best version of what it means to be human. And I understand that's a controversial statement, but that's my faith. That's what I believe. But what I also know from my own experience and from these stats and from the person I look at in the mirror is that sometimes we might misrepresent ourselves by the way that we live, or by the way that we say something, or by a social media post we might make. And at the same time, when we misrepresent ourselves, we also run the risk of misrepresenting Christ. And none of us want to do that. We all, in our hearts, we want to represent our King, the Christ we follow. We want to represent him well. But we realize that that's part of the risk. And that's part of the responsibility. I don't think it should scare us from following Jesus, but that's part of the responsibility of following Jesus. That in our journey of becoming more Christ-like, we run the risk of misrepresenting what Christ is like. Let me say that again. In our journey of becoming more Christ-like, we run the risk of misrepresenting what Christ is like. And again, I don't say that to discourage us, but I say that as a challenge to us to be mindful of how we interact with outsiders. And as we think about that today, and we go back to this phrase, the gospel according to Matthew, to Mark, to Luke, to John, realize that your life is a gospel account. Your life, how you live, how you talk, how you engage on social media, how you engage at work, how you engage in your neighborhood, is a gospel account in a sense, if you will. Is that each one of our life is an account of the gospel to our friends and our neighbors, and how we treat them, and how we love, and how we show compassion, and how we give, and all the things that we've already mentioned. And so this morning, as we're going to look at a text, but this morning, I want to challenge you to think about the gospel according to you and what your life says about the gospel to your friends and to your neighbors. And I hope to encourage you with that to live worthy according to the calling to which you have been called, as Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 4. And so what I want to do this morning, and we'll do it somewhat briefly, is we're going to look at a text, and then as we wrap up that text, I want to look at just four guiding principles for how to think about, to live a life worthy of the calling of Christ and to follow him in a way that inspires people to follow Jesus, not one that discourages them from doing so. So I want to look at a text first from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's a letter from an early church planter named Paul, who was also an apostle. And Paul writes to his young protege, his assistant at the time, Timothy. Paul served as a mentor to this young preacher named Timothy. And Paul writes to him, and he challenges him, and he reflects on his own life as well. As even this early church leader, Paul, was mindful of the fact that he can misrepresent himself and misrepresent Christ. And so in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, and Paul has an amazing story. And I'll give some insight to that if you haven't heard that story before. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength and has considered me trustworthy in appointing me to his service. Paul was always, he had this gratitude, right? For him, following Jesus wasn't something that we should shy away from. Wasn't something, well, you know, okay, until I get everything right, I'm not going to do it because I don't want to misrepresent him. That wasn't something that Paul worried about. He felt so blessed that God had seen him fit to use him as a vessel for his service. And really, that's how we ought to be. Yeah, sure, we might run the risk at times of misrepresenting. I don't want to discourage you from that. Ultimately, God has appointed you for that task, is to be in his service. He's considered you trustworthy if you've received salvation, if you've received the down payment of his Spirit, right, that we receive his Spirit as a testimony for our salvation. He says, then he has considered you trustworthy, and you've been appointed to a service. At least that was true for Paul, and I believe that applies to us today too, that we ought to consider that a blessing. Verse 13, he says, for though I once was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. Have you ever thought before, you know, my life's not right, I don't yet want to become a follower of Jesus, or have you ever felt unworthy? Maybe you are a follower of Jesus and you felt unworthy because of your past or because of things you currently struggle with. Well, Paul was in a situation. If you know his story, and if you don't, here's a story. His story was he was a very religious figure. He's a Pharisee, which was like this really, really religious person of the Jews and was a leader among the Jews, so much so that he, this whole idea that Jews were going to follow Jesus bothered him, and he went and sought out to persecute them. And so he was literally against the way of Jesus. He was out putting people who did follow Jesus into prison. He was casting his vote for their death. He was totally against them. You can read about that account in Acts chapter 9. And so you say, I don't want to become a Christian. I've still got these things in my life that aren't quite right. Well, Paul, when he became a Christian, he had everything wrong. Like, he was the poster child for being against the way of Jesus and being against. He was literally persecuting, trying to get it to stop. And so as you would imagine, there might be some feelings of inadequacy there. Like, I'm not worthy to bear the name of Christ. I was persecuting the name of Christ. Yet he says, for even though I was that, right, that I was doing damage to the work of Christ, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And Paul took that seriously, that he was shown mercy. And what a blessing that is. And what a gift that is from God. He says, and that's the word for grace, is the word gift. He says, the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And so Paul, that was the story of the gospel for him. And that was his testimony, that he had done so much harm to the work of Christ. You know, and you look at those negative qualities that we talked about that some people might associate with Christianity, right? That was Paul's life, that he was this violent, angry, and doing harm to innocent people. Yet Christ counted him worthy, and Paul took on that task with great responsibility to bear the name of Christ to the world. It says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and I believe this today, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the worst. Right, if you've got this idea that Christianity is for people who have it all together, Christianity is for people who have figured life out and know the ways to successful living and know ways to wealth and know ways to get ahead in the world. Like, that's, even though maybe in a cultural Christianity setting, that's what Christianity has become for some people, right? That's the total opposite of what Christianity was intended to be. That Christianity was intended, following Jesus was intended to be an avenue for sinners to come to find salvation. And by the way, you don't just go from being a sinner to now I've got it all figured out. We've continued, and we need to continue to recognize that we don't have all the answers, but Christ does. And that ought to be a testimony in and of itself to the world, that this is a hospital for the sick. It's a place to come. It's not a place to avoid if you have struggles. It's a place to come. As disciples of Jesus, we need to be committed to that same mission. And really, this is a summary of the mission of God, is that Christ came to ultimately draw people to him so that people can be in right relationship and partnership with God. That's our mission. And our gatherings ought to be a place that reflects that mission, that we leave ourselves open and inclusive so that people can come to know Christ. And so not only is that a message for us to be on mission, but maybe for some of us it's a reminder of why we're here in the first place, is because we received salvation. We've received mercy. We didn't have all the answers. And as we think about even how our reputation might be in the world today, we still don't have all the answers and we can't set it all right. But what we can do is entrust ourselves to God and entrust ourselves to Christ. It says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy. It's because of the fact that we don't have it all together. It's because of that fact that we didn't have it all figured out and we can't earn our own salvation and we can't make life be what we want it to be. It's because of that fact, he says, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, or whatever your past is, whatever your history is, whatever wrong you've done, even as a Christian today, but he's talking about before he was a Christ, he says, before he was a Christian, he says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience. Do you ever feel that about yourself? Like, my life is a testimony to God's patience. I feel that. I relate to that. And that's what Paul is saying about his own life, is that Christ might display his immense patience. In other words, his life is a testimony to the fact that God is good, God is gracious, and God is patient. And he continues on there. He says, "And now my life is an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." And then he wraps up with this just praise of God. He says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." And so we look at this passage here in 1 Timothy, and we see Paul helping this young church leader and encouraging him, saying, listen, your life, yeah, you're not always going to get it right. You're not going to always represent Christ perfectly, but you need to live your life in a way that testifies, one, to that fact by being transparent, being real about the fact that we're not perfect. But then, two, one that does strive to live according to the standard of Christ. And so as we represent Christ to the world, we may still carry that with some angst. And we may be, maybe we are intimidated by the fact that as we try to represent Christ to the world, we might also, and we strive to be Christ-like, we might misrepresent what Christ is like. But here's where we find solace in, is the fact that, that's kind of the point, is that we are sinners. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are perfect. And in fact, we are not called to be perfect, but we are called to be faithful. And what that looks like, there's a big difference between those two things. And I would even argue, you might even think of some passages that might suggest that. And if we had time, I would go to those passages and explain why I don't think that that's necessarily. He's not talking about, like when Jesus talks about in Sermon on the Mount, that you're called to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. I think he's talking about perfect in love, and that you accept the grace of God and that you extend that to other people, even your enemies. That's what perfect love is to extend love even to those who don't extend it to you. And so we are called to be faithful. We're not called to present ourselves as morally perfect, or like we never mess up, or we never have any struggles, or we never let anyone know that life is a struggle. As Brian said, that the struggle bus, or the struggle is real, or whatever he said there. And you know, we should reflect that in our life. And by the way, people outside of the church do not expect you to present in that type of way. I think what most people are saying when they view Christians as hypocritical is not that they're imperfect. It's that we pretend to be perfect sometimes, even though they know we aren't, yet we judge people for the very same things we might struggle with. But I think what people outside the church want from us is transparency, is to admit, hey, we don't have it all together. We fail every day. I once heard a preacher suggest that at some point, you should just stop sinning. Once you mature to a certain level, you just don't have any struggles anymore. You can go days and weeks without struggles. I don't know about you. I've not found that to be true yet in life. That we all have things in our life that are not right, that we're working towards through the power of Christ and the power of His Spirit to redeem, to resurrect in our own hearts. And we should be transparent about that with one another and with those outside of the church. And so we need to show grace to ourselves, be transparent about our failures, and always seek to make it right when we do fail, but also extend that grace to others. And so here's the four principles I want to wrap up with then from Scripture. And if you want to take these Scriptures and go read them in your own time, I encourage you to do it, but I just want to go through these principles and how to rightly display the patience of God and the gospel of Christ to the world through the way we live, how to present the gospel according to you in a faithful way. First thing is that our life, or at least the trajectory of our life, should point others to God. People should see the priority in our life, that we are seeking the kingdom first and that we are striving to represent God to the world in a healthy way, and that we are a part of His mission. Our lives should point others to God. Our lives should serve as an example. Titus, another apprentice of Paul, Paul would encourage him to present your life as an example. Doesn't mean perfect. Doesn't mean that you never mess up. But as a faithful example All right? And then our lives should be as if Christ is living through us. Are we saying the song in Galatians 2:21, I'm crucified in Christ? That's the idea here, that it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We're not always going to perfectly represent that. There's going to be times when our own kingdoms in our heart are at odds with the kingdom of God in our hearts, and we try to take the throne, but it's battle within us to live in such a way where people see Christ living through us. It doesn't mean perfection, but it means we continually allow Christ on the throne of our hearts rather than taking the seat ourselves. And then Colossians 4:5-6 is that our lives should be vessels of grace for unbelievers. I think a lot of those statistics we looked at this morning, they go down significantly if we would just live lives of grace towards unbelievers. Before we judge, and before we get angry at people who haven't made Christ their king for not living according to the standard of Christ, we need to show love and grace. Let our words be seasoned, as Paul says there in Colossians chapter 4, and that we be a place where people can be received and loved. And then we can show them the way of Jesus and the standard that he calls us to live in. But we do that through time. And so these are guiding principles to apply to your life, to as you represent your own unique testimony to the gospel and the life of Christ. And these are guiding principles to help you display that, to display the gospel of Christ. And as we think about that, the gospel according to how you treat your neighbor, the gospel to how you show up for your family, the gospel for how you engage your coworkers in a Christ-like way, the gospel according to how we handle disputes with one another, the gospel according to how you entreat people who work under you as employees in your place of work, the gospel according to how you engage on social media, the gospel according to your social media posts. All of these things are pointing towards a testimony of Christ, and we want to represent Christ well and admit when we don't. And I think that's all anyone would ask for us. So, the gospel according to you. Is it displaying the patience and the love of God this morning? Let's wrap this up with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come before you. We thank you for this opportunity to come together as disciples of Jesus, gathered together to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, that he is reigning on his throne. Father, we pray that as we celebrate him reigning on the throne over all kingdoms and over all worlds, that we would allow him to reign in our hearts as well, and that he would take first place, and that people would see him in our lives, Father, that we can work on submitting to his will more and more each day, and Father, that we would humbly be transparent and admit to those around us when we don't. And Father, may this gathering be a place where all people feel welcome, where all people can come and have a seat and be able to encounter Christ together, and that we would be able to point people to Jesus. Father, we give our lives to you, and we pray that you are honored through the ways in which we live and through the ways in which we engage others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.